For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from 1 John as we continue our series of messages in this epistle, John's first epistle. Chapter 2 will begin with verse 29, the very last verse of that chapter. We'll continue on through chapter 3 to verse 10. 1 John chapter 2, verses 29 through chapter 3, verse 10. May God grant you ears to hear and hearts to believe. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So I have read God's Word. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. We live in a time when the gospel of Jesus Christ is treated as though it is merely a fire insurance policy, a get-out-of-hell card, a get-out-of-hell-free card, if you will. All you have to do is say you believe in Jesus and voila, you're saved. But it is much more than that. Though the gospel message is very simple, the effect of what was accomplished by Christ's death on the cross for sinners like you and I is more than just being saved from the penalty of our sins and purchasing a ticket to paradise. The gospel is life-changing, life-transforming. And that is the point that the apostle is making in his epistle to the readers, such as you and I. We learn from Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. But that salvation, which is to be embraced by faith alone, could never be earned by our works. And it has many facets to it that the true believer must understand if he or she is to know the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing the Lord, and more importantly, to evidence that he or she is known by the Lord. There are many who would have us believe that Christianity is just the same as any other religion in the world. Do your religious thing and you'll be okay. As long as you're sincere in your religiosity, God will accept you because you gave it your best. The problem is your best is not good enough. And God will not accept you on your terms or the terms laid out by the standards of the world. Only through Christ can a person be saved. Whether a person lives in deepest, darkest Africa, are in the Middle East or the Far East or downtown New York City or some other location of a so-called industrialized or civilized country. And a person, because of being in bondage to sin, is inclined by nature to hate God and his neighbor, can only come to Christ, the Father draws him, as we learn from John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65. Now this drawing to Christ by the Father is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel of Christ and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which is referred to by the Apostle Paul as being made alive from being dead in sins and trespasses in Ephesians chapter 2, and by Christ by being born again, as he refers to it, as Christ refers to it in John chapter 3. The power of the gospel of Christ is made effectual by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, who so works in a person's life so as to cleanse the person from the pollution of sin, washing away his or her sins, purifying the person, and then clothing him or her, in the righteousness of Christ. In redeeming the sinner, he or she is also given the gift of faith, being granted a repentant heart, and then given a new desire to live to God by faith and obedience to his commandments from a thankful heart. All these things come from God through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. He draws us not by force, but by a changed life. It is in this sense that the true believer has been given an anointing from the Holy One, Jesus Christ, our being born of God, as it's referred to in our text in 1 John, the text that we read this morning. We learned last week that the effects of receiving an anointing from Christ was a true knowledge of the Father and Son, with our understanding being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and that because of this anointing, Christ in a very real spiritual sense abides in us through the Holy Spirit, and that means we who are in Christ, who are true believers in Him, will abide in Him and will not leave the faith as it's revealed and delivered to us from God's Word. But those were not all the effects flowing from the anointing received from Christ. There's an outward effect, or effects that evidence an inward working of the Holy Spirit. The anointing, or the new birth of the true believer, included a change in the person's disposition, a change from a desire to serve sin to a desire to serve righteousness, which is what we will begin to look at this week as we start our look at the third chapter of the first epistle of John. In chapter 3 of our text, 1 John is introduced by verse 29 of the previous chapter, which we read this morning, where we read that in that verse, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The word translated "if" could also be translated "since." And when one considers verses 20 and 21, where it says that we know all things because of the anointing that we have received from Christ, as he's revealed in Scripture and declared by the eyewitness accounts recorded in it, it's reasonable to surmise that those who have received an anointing from Christ know that he is righteous. Indeed, we who are true believers in him know that this is exactly what Scriptures teach us. And we don't have to go far to find that, because didn't it say in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Christ is righteous or just? And there's many other passages, and I've listed several of them for you in your sermon notes. Please take note of them at your leisure. Please also note that where it says that he is just, it's just the same as saying that he is righteous in those verses. Now, it's because of these factors, the immediate context of this verse and other passages, that it would be better to translate the Greek word to "since." Since we know, in this particular instance. Further, by translating the verse beginning the word, with the word since, and since we know, it strengthens what the apostle is asserting in this verse, rather than casting doubt on whether a true believer knows that Jesus is righteous, as in the case when if is used. It is certain that the true believer knows that Jesus is righteous, and I would go so far as to say it is impossible for the true believer to not know that he is righteous. Now I'm sure you're probably wondering why I'm making such a big deal about this. Well, it's because of what follows, not only in this verse, but what follows in chapter 3. The true believer has been brought into a very special relation with God, or a very special position, which ought to drive his behavior, his attitude, his thinking, his conversation, his behavior, indeed his whole conduct of life is affected in this relationship. This special relationship was made possible by Christ's death on the cross and applied by the working of the Holy Spirit at the time a person is born again. This regenerating work of the Holy Spirit brought about the birth of a child of God, a spiritual birth, if you will, of new life, being born again by the Spirit to a new life in Christ. In this new life, the person is given a desire to live to God, living a life that reflects the righteousness of his Father, Jesus Christ. Thus, when a person is born again spiritually, born of God the Son, he will practice righteousness. Practicing righteousness is an evidence, among other things, that a person is born of God. Thus, it is with good reason that the Apostle says, "You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him," in the latter part of this verse 29. Not only does the true believer know that Jesus is righteous, he also knows that the only way a person will or even can practice righteousness is if he is born of God. Without a change in the disposition of the person, he will not and cannot practice righteousness, since by nature a person is inclined or predisposed to practice sin, which is what we learn from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. By nature we are sons of disobedience and children of God's wrath because of our sinfulness, which adds to our guilt daily. Thus the true believer in Christ knows that the only reason he practices righteousness is because he has been changed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who has created him unto good works, according to Ephesians 2:10. What a great blessing this is. What a great blessing God has bestowed upon us who have received an anointing from the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle John says in verse 1 of chapter 3. And there we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." When we consider that sin still remains in us, though we have been born again in Christ by the Holy Spirit, God nevertheless calls us His children. It's truly love that would move Him to do so. He not just calls us His children, He has made us His children by adoption through Christ Jesus our Lord. We ought to wonder at this great condescending love of our eternal Father, that sinners like you and I should be made and called His sons, sons of the Most High, sons of the Holy One. We who by nature are heirs of sin and guilt and the curse of God. We who by practice are children of corruption, disobedience, and ingratitude. Indeed, God has not only demonstrated His great and everlasting love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that while we were sons of disobedience and by nature children of God's wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. He made us alive, waking our souls from being spiritually dead. But He also demonstrates His great and everlasting love toward us and making us His children by adoption. We read in Hosea 1:10 this prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people. There it shall be said to them, You are sons of the living God. You are sons of the living God. This prophecy was fulfilled when, in addition to the Jews, the gospel call went out to the Gentiles, that is to non-Jews, such as you and I, according to Romans 9:24-26. But not all the Jews and Gentiles are called sons of the living God. Only those who have an anointing from the Holy One, which is the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ poured out on all true believers abundantly through Him. But the unregenerate man does not know this great love that was bestowed upon all those who belong to Christ, which is the reason why they neither know God, nor do they know us, who are God's children. Read in the latter part of verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 John, Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. The word world, as it is used here, is understood to mean those who are not born of God. Those who belong to the world of unregenerate men everywhere, throughout all the ages. The context defines for us the usage of the word, this word, world. Just as it does in John 3:16, where the context makes it impossible to understand the word world to mean anything other than the world of those who belong to Christ, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, and having been given the gift of faith to believe in Him for everlasting life. We define the world by its context, just as we define the indefinite pronoun all by its context, as it's used in Scripture. It's this world of unregenerate men that do not know God, because they have not been born again by the Holy Spirit, and therefore cannot know Him. So the world does not know, nor does it desire to know God as He is revealed in Scripture, nor obey His commandments to practice righteousness. Neither does he, the unregenerate man, know those who are God's children. Indeed, this word know has just not a cognitive meaning to it. We find its meaning understood in context or in light of what Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. End quote. Those who are of the world do not see God in the same way the child of God sees Him. The world sees God in an adversarial way. God is seen as an enemy. The world is at enmity with God. Indeed, it says in Romans, it says that the carnal mind, man is at enmity with God. Romans 8:6. Because the world is at enmity with God, it will hate those who are His children, which is what is meant when John says that the world does not know us who are the children of God. The world thinks that the commandments of God are concrete weights that are tied around their necks, like a heavy yoke or a burden that's laid on their backs. that hinders them. As a result, they strive against God and His Word. So when they see the true believer in Christ, a child of God, desiring to practice righteousness, they don't understand that desire. And they hate righteousness being practiced. And this leads us to verse 2 of our text in 1 John. As children of the living God, through Christ, though we know that Christ is righteous, having been given eyes to see Him as He is revealed in Scripture, we don't see Him perfectly. We don't have a perfect understanding of what we shall be as children of God, at least not in this life, since we see through a glass or a mere dim one, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Sin hinders us from having perfect eyesight and a perfect comprehension of Him. So as it says in our text, it has not been revealed what we shall be. We do not know what we shall be since we are unable to grasp the fullness of Christ, only what is revealed in Scripture. God now reveals Himself to be seen by us, not perfectly, as He is, but such as we are able to comprehend. It's as though we're seeing Him as Moses saw Him. Remember when He was on the mountain, God, and Moses said, show me your face. And God says, no, I can't show you my face. No man can see my face and live. But what I'll do is I'll pass you by, I'll hold my hand up so you can't see me, and then when I pass by, I'll release my hand, you can see the back of me. And that's how we see Christ. We only see the afterglow of Christ. We see Him dimly. Thus the image of God begins to renew in us, nonetheless, growing more and more in very small ways. But the image of Him will not be fully realized until we are stripped of all corruption of mortal flesh and the pollution of sin. That is, when Christ comes to fully redeem His purchased possession and take us to where He is with glorified bodies. But this ought not to discourage us. And I say, well, why bother? We're not going to get there anyway. Don't be deceived by that reason. Because as children of God, there's a hope of eventually knowing Him as He is, even if it's not in this life. Which is why it's added, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When our bodies are transformed and made like His glorified body at the second coming, then we'll see Him as He is. As long as we walk by faith in this life, we will be absent from Him, not spiritually, but physically, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:6. And even when He appeared to our fathers of the faith in the Old Testament, it was not in His own essence, but rather He was seen under symbols and types. Thus, the majesty of God, which is now hid, as it were, will only then be seen in itself. And the nature of our bodies will change and sin's effects completely removed, and we are able to see clearly and unhindered. It's in this hope of being like Him, perfectly righteous, that the person who is born of God purifies himself as He is pure, as Christ is pure. As we read in verse 3 of our text. The child of God knows that his Lord is holy and pure. He's of pure eyes and heart than to admit even the very least of pollution or impurity to dwell in with Him. We read in Hebrews that our Savior is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Then in 2 Corinthians He's said to be without sin. Christ is set apart from the world and was pure, free from any pollution of sin. So how is it that a person who is born of God purifies himself as he that is Christ is pure? Since there remains in the regenerate man a remnant of his sin nature, whereby the pollution of sin corrupts even our best works of righteousness. And that's a key question. And having a proper understanding of it is essential. Let us remember that we are pure insofar as we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are not pure by nature. We acquire this robe of righteousness when we are born again by the Holy Spirit. In a judicial or legal sense, we have been declared righteous. That's what it means by being imputed with Christ's righteousness. We've been declared pure, having been washed by the blood of Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and given the promise of eternal life in glorified bodies, like Christ's glorified body. This hope of bearing perfectly the image of our Savior in His presence for eternity is that hope that has been promised to us. And in this promise, we now earnestly desire to live to Christ in true righteousness, in that righteousness imputed to us, and which we will possess in heaven. This is what is meant when the Apostle John, in our text, says that it is in this hope that everyone purifies himself. Further, it would be a contradiction that the person who has been purified as such should not desire to live a life of purity, a desire to purify himself from living in sin to living in righteousness that belongs to Christ. Indeed, that belongs to a child of God. And therefore, it is in that hope of being like Him, when we shall see Him as He is, that we must study and apply the righteousness of Christ, so as to purify ourselves from the world, the flesh, and sin, to grow more and more in grace and holiness. Thus the true believer purifies himself as he practices true conversion. In our catechism, we understand it in terms of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The true believer purifies himself as he practices true conversion. That is, to put off the old man of sin with heartfelt sorrow, causing him to turn away from sin, to hate it more and more. And then with heartfelt joy, put on the new man, causing him to take delight in conforming to God's will and every good work, which is done in faith to God's glory. To God's glory alone. In other words, it is with joy, heartfelt joy, that they practice, the true believer practices righteousness. Not only are we commanded to live our lives practicing righteousness, but we who are born again in Christ are given the desire to do so. And by our new nature inclining our hearts to practice righteousness, and the hope of heaven constrains us also, knowing that our Savior, our High Priest, is holy, blameless, and undefiled. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "It is a contradiction to such hope to indulge in sin and impurity. It is the hope of hypocrites, not of the sons of God, that makes an allowance for the gratification of impure desires and lusts." End quote. In conclusion, we have seen two reasons for those who are born of God to practice righteousness. One, from heartfelt gratitude for being made children of God, and then from the hope of being like Christ when we see Him as He is in heaven. But there are two more reasons that those who are born of God practice righteousness. Those reasons are found in the verses that we read, the rest of the verses that we read for our scripture reading this morning. These reasons are found in verses 4 through 10 of John, 1 John chapter 3, which we'll consider next Lord's Day, Lord willing. In the meantime, let us consider carefully that great and everlasting love that our Father God has bestowed on all of us who are true believers in Christ, whereby we are called children of God. Let us not take for granted this great blessing, but rather let it move us all the more to practice righteousness. And since we are children of Him who is righteous, we ought to also practice that which belongs to Him according to His nature and belongs to us according to what's been imputed to us. And then because of that certain hope of being like Him in heaven, let us now begin to purify ourselves from the pollution of the world, putting off the old man of sin and heartfelt sorrow, hating sin more and more, and putting on the new man in Christ with heartfelt joy, delighting more and more to do God's will, to practice righteousness in every good work by faith and to His glory alone. Let us remember that practicing righteousness is a desire given to all who are born of God, since He is the one who gives us that desire by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The question we might ask ourselves in application to what we have learned this morning and this message might be, well, does the great love of the Father that has been bestowed on you in being a child of God and the hope of being like Him in purity and righteousness in heaven move you, move us to purify ourselves in living in that righteousness of Christ, whereby we seek to learn to more and more put off the old man or the man of sin in true repentance and put on the new man of righteousness by faith to the glory of God. These things move you, what we've learned this morning? If so, let us not be discouraged. The world hates us for it. If it hated our Savior, the world will also hate us. But as children of God, let us ask of Him who saved us for grace, for His wisdom and strength, that we persevere to the end in faith. So He is glorified, and final victory is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the other hand, if you're not able to answer that question in the affirmative, won't you this day come to Christ by faith and true repentance of your sins, embracing with a believing heart the salvation that is in Him alone, who died on the cross to save sinners like you and I, from our sins, from eternal damnation, and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If you'll do so, it will evidence that you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. It will also give you the desire and strength to begin to live by faith in Christ, in His righteousness, to live according to God's will, in His commandments, with a heartfelt or thankful heart to His glory. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we have we are in such awe of Your great love that You've bestowed upon us. You have anointed us, if you will, with Your Holy Spirit, whereby our sins have been washed away. We've been made anew, made alive spiritually, that we might know You, the only true and living God, and given the desire to practice righteousness. So, Lord, that is our heart's desire. Let that be our passion. Let that be what we seek to do in our lives, to live to You by faith and to Your glory. Being obedient to You, not because we necessarily have to, though that is required, but we are given that desire to do so because we want to do so. And You've given us that desire by Your Holy Spirit. And now we give thanks to You. Let us show evidence of that new birth in You. Let us show evidence of the fact that salvation is not just a fire insurance policy. It's more than that. It's life transforming. It's life changing. Because of that very special work of the Holy Spirit in us. But without that work, nothing would change. We would be dead in our sins and trespasses. We would be condemned in our sins already. So I pray that you would draw our hearts close unto you in these days. As trouble becomes more and more intense, let us stand firm in you, seeking our strength in you, enduring to the end, though the world hates us because we are your children who practice righteousness. Let us be that testimony of your steadfast love to others. And we pray these things in the name that is above all other names, in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.